And we're only going to make it halfway through this loaded chapter here today, even though it's kind of a short chapter. So why don't we go ahead and read the first seven verses, which is as far as we're going to make it here today. Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Pastor Baker, would you lead us in prayer?
Father, in heaven, we count it a privilege and a pleasure to be here in thy house this morning. We pray that wherever thy word is preached this morning, throughout the world, I find lodging in people's hearts, men and women turn to thee, to accept Christ as a Savior, and be built up in the faith and edified in their faith, and pray that here as well, thy name would be honored and glorified amongst us this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen. Now, chapter 53 was the means of redemption. 54 was the announcement of redemption. And here it's the invitation to redemption. And it's really a two-part study here in chapter 55. We have the first seven verses spent the call being given. And then the last part will be the call substantiated. You'll see the word for used several times and the reasons to come, as he said here in verse 1. But what we saw there in chapter 54 was a restored marriage, a rebuilt city, as metaphors of the salvation that God is offering. But he moves from description of that salvation to prescription, you might say, here in 55, where he says to receive what is now yours for the taking, now yours to have. And so let's go into verse 1. This is a verse that's often used in evangelical messages, and rightly so. It says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters." This word, ho, is a word that might have been used in the ancient marketplace, that he might have been echoing the city streets, vendors that would have been lining the streets of the marketplace. And they would have been saying, "Come." And some of us might relate to this at a place like Rogers Sale or something nearby, a place like a flea market or a trade show, perhaps, or a county fair. I was at a county fair recently in this past summer when we did a literature booth passing out tracts. And everywhere you went, you'd hear loudspeakers saying, "Come get your gyros, come get your, ice cream cones and everything." And there was, everybody was shouting, "Come here, come here." And so many competitors, and boy, do they charge an arm and a leg for it. These county fairs, they really take advantage of you that way, and they suck up a lot of cash. But Christ's offer of salvation here is one of many offers. As you will find in the marketplace, there's many voices, many offers. Here, Christ's offer is found in the marketplace of religious options, you might say. But this is an invite like no other. And so the prophet Isaiah, who I believe is speaking for God and speaking in the place of God here, you might say, as a prophet, is calling people to come unto him. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. This is such a welcome invitation here because it's not limited to the people of Israel. It's not limited to the people of a certain class, but it's universal. It's a universal offer. You remember that in Isaiah 53, we saw a universal problem. And it says, all we like sheep have turned everyone to his own way. And we see now a universal offer that answers that universal problem. It's very important to see that. And so everyone that thirsteth is invited here. Now, it does remind us, though, that there is one qualifier. You have to be thirsty to come. Not just anybody can come. It has to be thirsty people. People that qualify are those that have a sense of their own need, a sense of their own lacking without Christ. You know, Jesus spoke of this in his own ministry in Matthew chapter 9. And Jesus would target those that others would criticize him for by saying he went to hang out with sinners and publicans. But when in fact Jesus was only reaching those who had a sense of their own need and made them qualify for his salvation. Those who don't have a sense of their own need don't qualify. You might say that they exclude themselves from this offer. Matthew 9:12. But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now the fact remains, there is none righteous, and there are all of us needy, but it's those with a sense of their need who are that much closer to receiving this offer. Do you know that Jesus would later quote this invitation in his ministry at least 3 times? And let me show that. Because Jesus would later talk to the woman at the well, if you recall, and offer her living water that would cause her to never thirst again. And, you know, as I thought about that, and then I read this passage, the similarities are so great, I believe, that he's actually taking these words and using them in John chapter 4 when he spoke to the woman at the well. I believe that he's taking his own scriptures from 7th century B.C., Isaiah, and using them for his actual ministry. Isn't that interesting? What does that tell us about the prophet of Isaiah? What it tells us is that God was actually speaking through this prophet the same words that he would later speak directly through the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the author of this scripture here. Let's go to John chapter 7, where we see one of those instances. Christ here is shouting from the temple, just like Isaiah was shouting here with the word ho. It's an attention-getting invitation. It's an urgent invitation. And he starts it off with an urgent word, ho, everyone that thirsteth. He wanted to get the word out. And Jesus did it similarly in John 7:37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. What Isaiah spoke of in metaphor, Jesus identified as himself. And that's the point here. He's using the same words, only now he's referring to himself rather than just to water. Come unto me. Isaiah says, come to the water. Jesus says, come unto me. We're talking about coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah will later drop the metaphor and directly speak of the Lord himself. But at this point, he's using that metaphor of water. Let's look at another example in Revelation 22. You know, the Bible closes with almost a quote of what Isaiah says here in Isaiah 55. It closes with a quotation of that offer once again. And notice who's giving the offer. Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And so what we have is the Bible closing on that note of invitation. But you must be thirsty to qualify. Jesus, remember in Matthew chapter 5, he said, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And so this offer is the tenor of Scripture. It is the demeanor of God towards the sinner, the thirsty sinner, the needy sinner. And so now let me break down this section for us in verses 1 to 7. The first thing we see in verse 1 is a threefold call, which is the word come. A threefold come. The first come highlights, each come highlights a distinct aspect of the invitation. And the first one in verse 1 It says, come ye to the waters, ye that thirst. It's the existence of need and the adequacy of provision that are being highlighted here. You'll never thirst again, is the thought. And so this impassioned appeal is given with the existence of need and the adequacy of the provision in mind. Let's go to the second come in verse 1. It says, he that hath no money, come. Now this is interesting because whenever I've ever made a large purchase that required, that I didn't have cash for on the spot, that involved any kind of a credit situation, they usually like to prove, you to prove that you can make the payments, you know, and you have to show what your salary is, and you have to show what you, if you're paying a mortgage, and they do the math and they see if you can afford it. Any kind of a large purchase. And there's these credit agreements that require that, that you show the ability to pay. But this is totally different because he says, he that hath no money, come. Now, this is a business like I've never seen before because in the best situation is when a business gives you something at cost. But no business gives you something free, indefinitely, with no trial offer or anything, just free. But that's exactly what he's saying. There's no trial offer here. There's just, he that hath no money, come. In other words, come empty-handed. You remember Cain? He didn't come empty-handed. He came with fruit in his hands. And Naaman, he came with gold in his hands and raiment. But here he says, come with no money. Come with empty hands, just as I am, without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me. And so the first come highlighted the existence of the need and the adequacy of the provision. The second come highlights the poverty of the needy one. It's a true recognition that I really have nothing to offer God. It's not just that I'm coming empty-handed, it's that I know I have nothing to offer. And so poverty is no barrier. And the person with no money is a welcome customer. We refuse to sell to people, the place where I work, we refuse to sell to people that have poor credit. And we request credit references, but not this. We all have poor credit with God in that sense. We're all bankrupt spiritually before Him before coming to Christ. And those are the welcome customers who are aware of that fact. He that hath no money, come. But now there's a third come. He says, eat and come, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And this last one emphasizes the richness of the gift and the freeness of the commodity. So it's the poverty of the needy one we already have seen, but now the richness of the gift, because they aren't just coming for bread and water, they're coming for wine and milk. These are pictures of rich supply. You remember the land that was flowing with milk and honey. This is a picture of rich ingredients to this. There's a feast going on here. And it's not just a bare-bones skeleton feast. This is something that you would get together for the holidays and really gather around the table with every four-course meal involved. So this is a real feast. There's a banquet, in other words, that's already served and the table is set, you might say. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. So we see the richness, but what about the freeness here? Because I've never made a purchase without actually spending money. In fact, if you go to a restaurant and they want to give you the meal because it turned out terrible or something, they'll at least make you spend one penny on the so that on the receipt there's a sale. But in this case, no money, no price, and yet I'm making a purchase, or yet there's a purchase. Now, how does that compute? Well, the point is that there is a purchase and there is a price, but I'm just not the one doing it. There was a price. And it comes on the coattails of chapter 53 where we saw what the price was. We saw the purchaser making that price. And we saw the travail of his soul as he paid for our iniquities, and all our iniquities were laid upon him. And what a price he paid. There is a purchaser and a price, but those are not ours to pay. And Jesus paid it all to him I owe, right? Have you ever been to a restaurant and you were getting a meal and the waitress comes and says, well, sir, you won't need to pay for the meal today because your meal's already covered. Somebody's already covered your meal. That gentleman over there at that table or something has already covered your meal. You ever heard of that happening or had that happen to you? That's a great thing when that happens. The dinner's already paid for. The meal's already paid for. That's the picture that Isaiah is presenting here. The purchase has been made. And so they bring their poverty to a transaction already completed. That's exactly what salvation is. Person, a sinner, a bankrupt sinner who is poor and without ability to pay for their own sins, comes with their poverty to a transaction that's already completed. That's what we do when we come to the cross for salvation, where Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. His the price, ours the freeness. We get nothing but a receipt in our hands at the end of it, and eternal life. And the Word of God that promises we shall never perish. What an incredible, incredible offer. And so with a threefold come is followed up with this statement in verse 2. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Now the idea of spending money isn't new here in Isaiah. Let's go back to 44:20, where we saw the idolatrous people spending money for these high-priced idols. And boy, do they charge a lot, these merchants, for these gold-plated idols and stuff, the manufacturing process they went through to get them. Isaiah 44:20, He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there a lie in my right hand? And he's talking about this stock of wood that he's holding in his hand that's an idol covered with gold. And it's been forged and covered with gold and on. And he doesn't realize that it's a lie. It's false advertisement. This offer that they thought was good, they spent much money for, and it wasn't really what it was touted as being. He says, for that which is not bread. Now, we go into Walmart and other places every day and spend money for that which is not bread, you know, because most of the stuff on the shelf is either manufactured or processed. And you look at the beef and you find out that it's really not real, and maybe 99% not real. So we can relate to that in the natural realm. And you've got to have real discipline to stay away from that stuff. But because we've become so numb to these free offers, though, haven't we? Because they're so numerous and unreliable. You know, why do you spend money for that which is not bread? A lot of people spend money for something just because it costs more. Literally, the logic in some people's mind says, I have to pay more in order to really it being worth getting. No concept of getting something for free. And generally, stuff that's offered for free in our society really does have strings attached. I mean, this past week, Black Friday and everything, how many advertisements did you get in the mail with the word free on it? And if you read the small print, there's a 30-day trial period, or there's a same-day, 90-day same as cash or something. But free is touted in these big letters, and then the other stuff is small. But we've become numb to free offers because they're so numerous and unreliable. And false advertising is everywhere, and that's true in the religious realm too, right? And there's this religious buffet out here in America. And it's in the religious realm, we've got this modern gospel today with no teeth in it. And I believe it's the biggest real threat to the true gospel is this gospel that has no life-changing message. It offers a Jesus who solves all your problems but deals with none of your sins. Are you familiar with that gospel? And it's out there. And it's offering everything without solving anything. And it offers a gift without any mention of a purchase or a purchaser or the price being paid in full. It's a welfare gospel, you might say. It is a fake gospel. And I think this is the biggest thing that we combat today here in America, more than it is necessarily the Judaizers of Paul's day, or we do have a lot of those here too, that offer the legalistic gospel of working your way to heaven. But there are those who offer this somehow a relationship with a God that doesn't care about your sin. Well, we're about to find out that that is not this offer. In verse 7, we're going to find that out. There are certain terms and conditions here, but it says, why do you spend money for that which is not bread? You know, in Romans 6:23, it says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the terms of this gift, I mean, the terms of this offer is that he that hath no money, right? And he that is athirst. And so spending money does not apply here. It does not apply. And then he follows it up with, and your labor for that which satisfies not. We speak of labor and may remind you of Ephesians 2, verse 8, when it says, not by works, not of works which we have done. And in Titus 3, 5, not by works which we have done, but by his mercy he saves us. And so we can only enter into the rest that is being offered through Jesus Christ when we cease from our own labor, as God did from his on the Sabbath day. We have to reach that point. And that's what faith is. Ceasing from our own labor and entering into the labor that Christ already did on the cross. It's all about his purchase and his the price that he paid. Now, we've seen this threefold come. Let's go on and look at this threefold listen in verse 2b. It says, hearken diligently. That's our first listen. Hearken diligently unto me and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in the fatness. The word here, hearken, it means listen persistently unto me and eat that which is good. And then it speaks of the soul here. It's very important to note that the bread and the water that he's been talking about in verse 1 are only metaphors. Those things restore the body, but Christ, who we're coming to, restores the soul, right? And what we're talking about is the need of our soul being met. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But the soul that comes to Jesus Christ shall be made whole, right? And so Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We're talking not about just a banquet that fills the body, but a person who meets the every need of our soul. Now he speaks of it a second time, this word here. In verse 3, he says, incline your ear. It means give ear. It involves a deliberate choice to do so. Incline your ear and come unto me. Now at this point, the metaphor is dropped. There's no water and there's no bread involved here. It's just saying, come unto me. Metaphor becomes reality. Water is now the Lord. And the Lord himself is this feast. Jesus would later speak of it in John 6:35. Many of you know it. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. Right? Jesus referred to himself as that feast, that if a man partake of it, he would live. He would have eternal life. And the flesh, and he said, those who partake of my flesh, and it's very graphic terms in which he used it, but he was speaking of it in spiritual terms, that partaking of him by faith. A lot of Catholics will take that verse and use it to refer to Mass. Well, we have to partake of Mass in order to be saved. That is not what that's saying. It is a spiritual metaphor, just as Isaiah was using it spiritually. And it means to partake of him by faith and the work that he accomplished for us upon the cross. Come unto me and hear, and your soul shall live. And there we see it a third time, hear. Let's go on to a threefold guarantee. We've seen the threefold come, threefold listen, and a threefold guarantee. Because, you know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And this listening is the predecessor to the faith, isn't it? Now we go to 3b. It says, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And so the first part of this threefold guarantee is the covenant. The covenant. How does he bring the covenant of David, the Davidic covenant, to this? That seems very unrelated here, but we're going to see it is very related. First off, though, we see these two words, I will. What are they characteristic of? What kind of covenant are those two words characteristic of? Anybody? What kind of covenant? Unconditional. That's right. And so it means that the covenant is not based on anything in the comer, but in the sure mercies of God, and in the nature of God. We want to see that right off the bat. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. We've already seen this thought of everlasting back in chapter 54, verse 8. It says, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Anybody remember the word, the Hebrew word, behind kindness there? Very important word. Hesed. That's right. And it's like the Old Testament version of agape, because the Old Testament being in Hebrew, we have there a word that doesn't have an equivalent in the English language. The closest we can come is by saying tender mercies, loving kindness, grace. And here it is again in this verse, in verse 3, the second half, even the sure mercies of David. This word here for the sure mercies, it comes from the word hesed. And it means unfailing kindness, steadfast love, passionate loyalty, which goes beyond any legal obligation to the needy party. That poor sinner, that thirsty soul that comes to Christ and leans upon Him for repose, God here guarantees to them the sure mercies of David. Now, what are those? Let's look at it. And let's look at this in Psalm 89, where we see the same Hebrew phrase in that passage three times. Psalm 89, verse 1. It's not a common phrase in the Old Testament, this what's translated sure mercies. Psalm 89, verse 1. Well-known verse. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. The mercies of the Lord. Let's see what those are in verse 33. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. Now David is speaking here of God's covenant to him as the king. And let's skip now to verse 49. Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses which thou swore unto David in thy truth? I challenge you to read that chapter in its entirety when you later on, because it'll go into great detail in describing that David will have a world dominion and occupy an enduring throne. And these were God's covenant. This was God's covenant to David, and the covenant included a throne and a dynasty and a crown. And this was the promise that God made. And Psalm 89 was like David's response to that covenant, which God says, I will do. Now, what entitled David to such a covenant? The mercies of God. The sure mercies of God. And it's the same thing that entitles any one of us to God's covenant of eternal life. The covenant that's made in Christ's blood. It's the sure mercies of God. And the promises are sure to David are also sure to others on the same basis. And that basis is the life and work of the servant. The only reason that David will have an enduring throne and a world dominion is because of the life and work of the servant. Now, who is the person who will be this Davidic Messiah and occupy that eternal throne? It is the servant himself. We want to remember that chapter 55 is a tailpiece of chapter 53. And in chapter 53, we saw the suffering servant. And right here, we have a glimpse of that very same one being exalted to a place of royalty. And he will occupy David's throne. What will give him the right? He's the son of David. He's the son of David. And so we see it in Romans chapter 1, made after the seed of David, right? That's very important. It entitles him to sit upon that throne, which he will do. And it is his right to reign because God has given him that right. And so those who are invited to the banquet in verse 1 will enjoy this rule and soul renewal that comes along with it. And now it starts to make sense, doesn't it? Why will there be such a benefit to being under this Davidic rule? It's because the servant is that Davidic Messiah. They're one and the same. Let's focus on this thought here. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. It means I will make a covenant in favor of you. I will bring you into the privileges that the covenant specifies. I will bring you into covenanted blessings, namely the promises to David of world rule and enduring throne. Those promises you can now take for yourself and be participant of that great kingdom which is coming to this world. And it says in Colossians chapter 1 that we're translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. And that's a present day reality in part, and someday it will become tangible. Let's go on. We saw the covenant in verse 3b. Now we see the king in verse 4. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Very interesting here, because in what sense, let's go back and understand how was David a witness to the peoples? Now, historically, David was famous because as a leader and a commander, he gained dominion over the nations around him, didn't he? And as the nations saw him do that, they must have glorified God. And there was a reason to believe that his God was indeed God. And so in that sense, he bore witness to God. But secondly, he wrote psalms, many psalms, testifying to the person and the character of God, didn't he? And testifying of his greatness and the mercies of the Lord, which endure forever. We just read of it. And the sure mercies, which David gave God full credit for. David was a witness, like few others in the Old Testament. He really, his witness of God comes down through the ages to us in the Psalms. But he was a leader and a commander to the peoples. Well, guess what? In the same sense, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bear witness to this, to the fact of God and His supremacy. And it says He will be a leader and a commander to the peoples. Notice that it will be to the peoples. An international dominion here. A worldwide rule. Not just an Israelite rule. Because the peoples, it means other nations, other tribes and kindreds that Jesus will rule. Remember that Jesus Himself said that He was entitled to this in John 5 when He says, "The Father hath committed all judgment to the Son." And so Jesus, when He comes, will be entitled to a worldwide rule. It won't be a power grab. It is divinely appointed. The Antichrist, that'll be a power grab. But when Jesus comes, it'll be by divine appointment. Because it says, "Behold, I have given Him for a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander." This is something God has given Him just as much as God gave Him to suffer for our sins. Remember in chapter 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Here, it pleases the Lord to nominate Him king. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it amazing that the suffering servant of chapter 53, who was so humiliated, could also be our leader and commander in the garb of royalty? It is the servant, it is in fact that servant, who fulfills this Davidic rule, the only one who could ever fulfill it. And He will be that Messiah. He is that Messiah. Now we see Him witnessing in chapter 49, verse 1. We talked about He will be for a witness to the peoples. Look at 49:1 of Isaiah. "Listen, O isles, unto me." Now this is the Lord Jesus speaking in pre-incarnate form. "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath He made mention of my name." And He goes on. He'll bear witness. And so we've seen His role as a priest in chapter 53, where He offers the sin sacrifice for the world. We see His role as a prophet, as He witnesses of God's greatness to the world. And then we'll see His role as a king, as He rules over the world. We see all three offices wrapped up here. So we have this threefold guarantee. The first was the covenant, the second was the king, and now the kingdom in verse 5. "Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God." Now, what we have is a twofold thing, this guarantee of a kingdom. We have "nation that thou knowest not." This has to do with the extensiveness of the call in verse 1. Do you realize that call, when it says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth," how many ears that has caught? How many people have actually listened to that invitation? Of nations that did not exist back when Israel was a theocracy. It's amazing how extensive the call is. It goes beyond the known world, is what Isaiah is saying here. "Thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not." And it also, notice that "these nations that know not thee shall run unto thee." This call is also effective because it overcomes ignorance and it penetrates darkness. I mean, this is a lot like that phrase, those who have sat in darkness have seen a great light. Do you realize that the call of the gospel has penetrated very, very dark places, many dark lands? And so, but why are they running to thee? The Lord is why they're running. The Lord is the attraction here that they're running to. It says that in the end of the verse 5, because of the Lord thy God. And so the mercies of David are sure because of the life and work of the servant, of the Messiah. And they are sure to all that come to him by faith, that put their faith in him, come as a needy sinner, as a poor, bankrupt person. They come to him and they're guaranteed the mercies of the sure mercies of David. Now, we've seen a threefold come in verse 1. We've seen a threefold listen. And then we have a threefold guarantee. Now, finally, in verse 6 to 7, we have a threefold condition. This is the part of the proposal that we might call the terms and conditions. We do it in sales. There's a lot of times we make a quotation and there's fine print at the bottom which says the time limits to the offer, and so on and so on. And there's always terms and conditions. And it's the same here. It's not an unconditional call to blessing. But let me make that very clear. The terms, number one, are seek ye the Lord. We see it in verse 6. Seek ye the Lord. And it means to come with a commitment to one who's known to be there. Those that come unto God must believe that He is, remember? And is the rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And so they're not coming with blind, just complete blindness to a God they don't even believe to be there. Let me show you a verse that helps define it in Deuteronomy 12:5. Moses here was laying down the law about the rule of central place of worship in the Pentateuch. And it says, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. So it's coming with commitment to one who is known to be there. That's what seeking is. Seek ye the Lord. Notice that for the children of Israel, this means not seeking the land, but seeking the Lord. And for us today, it means not seeking His gifts, but seeking Him, the giver. Seek ye the Lord, while He may be found. So here we see, number one, there's a time limit to this offer. This is time sensitive. And it's important that when we give the gospel, we remind them there is a time sensitive nature to this message. We are going to die or become unable to accept the message at who knows when. And there is a limited time of opportunity. Some might render this, seek ye the Lord while He permits Himself to be found. Whenever I do a quote for a customer, it'll say valid 30 days or valid 60 days. You know, every proposal has a time limit. And the gospel is unlimited in its scope, in its availability, but the time is finite. The time is coming to a close. And God says of it, speaks of it in 2 Peter, that He's not willing that any should perish. And 1,000 years with the Lord is as one day, and there's this forbearance on the part of God, but there is a limit. And we want to warn people of the day of wrath that is coming and that they could be plucked out of it like brands out of the fire. But it implies that there's a divinely determined day of grace and salvation. We already have seen this in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 8. Just like there was a day of grace for before the flood, and then the door shut in the ark. Isaiah 49 and verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant to the people. And this is often used in the New Testament. It is used by the Apostle Paul to describe the day of salvation and the accepted time. I believe it's 1 Corinthians where he quotes that. There is a day of salvation. This is that day. Let's take advantage of it. Like Jesus says, while it is yet day and the night draweth near. And in Romans 13, it speaks of it, you're children of the light, of the day. The night draweth near. And let's get busy, in other words. We've got work to do. We've got souls that are perishing. Let's invite them. And then there's a second condition, very important, here in verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way. The first thing was to seek the Lord while he may be found. The second, let the wicked forsake his way. You remember back in chapter 49, we discovered there's no peace to the wicked. No peace to the wicked. And these blessings are not available to those who have no remorse about their sin. No acknowledgement of their sin. Wickedness, we've already seen in verse chapter 53, has been dealt with by the servant, but it must be repented of by the sinner, you might say. I like how one commentator, I think he really captures this thought when he says, we come to the Lord as we are, but not to stay as we are. And we read it, I quoted it earlier, just as I am without one plea. And people will take that song and kind of take it and use it to tell people, well, you don't have to change anything. There's no life-changing aspect to this. You're under no pressure here. Well, we know that it's not by works, and I'm not trying to negate that in any way. But when a person believes that Jesus died for their sins, they are believing he died for something detestable and repugnant, and they are appalled by their own sin, and they come to God acknowledging that they are a sinner. That, in effect, is biblical repentance, which is simultaneous with faith. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. It is an aspect of conversion. And repentance includes this. And true saving faith includes a hatred of the sin for which he died. Remember, it says he made his grave with the wicked. He addressed that wickedness upon the cross. And you and I, we come to the Lord as we are, but not to stay as we are. And so there's a change of mind about sin. Notice that the unrighteous man, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. This is a message that the church needs today in a big way. There's a change of mind about sin. And then third, it says in verse 7b, and he will have, it says, and let him return unto the Lord. And there's always that two sides of repentance. Number one, there's the turning from sin, but then there's turning to the Lord. Let him return unto the Lord. There's a change of mind about him as well as about sin. Those go together. Now, it says he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You remember the tax collector at prayer meeting with the Pharisee? And he said, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, that man went home justified. The point is that repentance, in the biblical sense, the saving faith, is sure to meet with favorable response from God every time. And praise God that it's true that the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. A pardon not to go and keep on sinning, but to be free from sin, set free from sin. This is the pardoning God that Jesus has brought near to us by his atoning work upon the cross. Let's go to Micah 7:18 and we'll close with this. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. And we have a God here who is poised to save and ready to save. And all that come unto God, unto him, he will in no wise cast out. And those that come to him thirsting and with no money, they will receive a soul renewing salvation. And it's only available through Jesus Christ. Now, this is old news for a lot of us, but let's always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Isaiah was out there broadcasting it on the city streets. And Jesus was out there at the temple broadcasting himself as the source of living water. And we're to be broadcasting this invitation today. It's still being made by the Lord. while it is yet day. Let's be involved in this, in getting the word out about our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for this message that by faith we have partaken of, and I trust that each person here today has partaken of. And Father, what a blessed thing it is to have come only trusting and with our hands empty of anything that we have to offer, because our righteousness are filthy rags. And empty-handed we came, and Father, you met all of the needs of our soul through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the purchase price that has been paid and the purchaser who suffered greatly. And Father, that ours is the freeness and his was the price. And today we thank him and we want to tell others. Help us to be telling folks and stopping them in the marketplace, in the public square, and wherever we are, of the wonderful news of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.